Paul Housley is now going to come and read to us. He's going to read Psalm 73. So if you'd like to turn in your church Bibles, that can be found on page 586 of your Bibles.
Okay, Psalm 73. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who were pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I'd nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds knows no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, "How can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge?" This is what the wicked are like. Always carefree, they increase in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. If I had said, "I will speak thus," I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand this, it was oppressive to me. Till I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. Surely you have placed them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly they are destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by your right hand. You guard me with your counsel, and afterwards you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart will fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You will destroy all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell all your deeds.
I have to say that lunch really is smelling very good indeed. However, let's remember the words of the Lord Jesus when he said, "Labor not for the food that spoils, but food that endures to eternal life." And we're going to look at some of that food in Psalm 73. So turn to that in your Bibles, will you? Page 586. I sometimes like to call the Psalms a handbook of Christian doctrine and a casebook of Christian experience. It's our only inspired hymn book or songbook. And like the best of Christian songs and hymns, which are uninspired, they relate Christian truth to Christian experience. And just as they are utterly reliable in the truth they proclaim, so they are utterly realistic too in the experiences they reflect. Haven't you found that as you read the Psalms? As the psalmist expressing how he feels, what he's going through, and so on, haven't you sometimes felt, well, or thought, I feel just like that. I know just that kind of experience. When we were looking at Psalm 2 last Sunday morning and glancing back also to Psalm 1, we noted that the book of Psalms begins with presenting us with the great divide in humanity, a divide which the Bible is constantly confronting us with. And here we have it again in the psalm this morning. Here we have a psalmist who is clearly a man of faith, and yet he's conscious that he's living in a world of unbelief. he speaks in verse 1 of those who are pure in heart. He's not talking there about perfect people. There aren't such people around. He's talking about people who are single-mindedly committed to God. Pure in heart. And in verse 3, he talks about the wicked. And when we looked at that expression in the opening psalm, I reminded you that in the Bible, by the wicked, it means not merely the criminal and the grossly immoral, but rather those who live their lives with no consideration for God, living their lives as though God does not exist, careless about what he might think of them. That, according to the Bible, is what it means to be really wicked. But here is this man, and he's a deeply troubled and perplexed man. He's troubled and perplexed by what he observes as he looks around him in his world. His faith is challenged and even falters as he looks at men and women around him who care nothing for God. And what he observes is this, that not only is there a contrast in what they believe and a contrast in their whole outlook on life, but there is a contrast in the experience of those who care nothing about God and those who care a great deal about God, those he describes as pure in heart. And the contrast is not what he would have expected it to be, nor maybe what we would have expected it to be. And his faith is sorely troubled by what he observes going on around him. And maybe you're a Christian here this morning and your faith is sometimes troubled and challenged by what you see around you, by what you read in the newspapers, by what you hear on the television, and so on. And if you want an alternative title to what I'm going to try and expound from this psalm this morning to the one I've given you on the order of service, then it could be this, or on the notices, it could be this. How to make sense of life. How to make sense of the world as we know it and as we observe it. In the first part of the psalm, verses 1 to 14, we have the problem outlined. Often you will find when you're reading the Psalms and thinking about them that the first verse, or maybe sometimes the first two verses, provide a kind of summary of all that the Psalm is going on to say. It's a summary that the rest of the Psalm unpacks. And in one sense that is true of verse 1. But I think verse 1 also serves another purpose in this particular Psalm. That actually it introduces the problem. Surely, he says, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. And on the one hand, the man who wrote this psalm, in his head, or at least with part of his head, he really did believe that. The Lord is good to Israel. He's good to his people, good to those who trust him, to those who are pure, utterly committed to him in hearts. After all, we're told the writer was Asaph, and we presume it's the Asaph who we read about several times in the first and second book of Chronicles, who was one of the leading members of the music group in the tabernacle and in the temple which succeeded it, perhaps in his lifetime. So maybe he sang first in the tabernacle and then later in the temple. And in that capacity, where he also played the cymbals, he would often be singing of the Lord's great goodness to Israel, singing of God's amazing rescue of the people from slavery in Egypt, singing of God's greatness and love for his own people. And yet, as he looks around him in this world, what I say he believes, at least with half of his head, it doesn't look as though it's really true. So he describes that in the following verses, from verse 3 through to verse 14. You see, he bids us look at the people, by and large, who get on well in this world. He describes them in a summary form in verse 3 as the arrogant and the wicked. Those two words summarize, on the one hand, their attitude, and on the other hand, their actions. For the Bible, you see, always insists that what a person does is a reflection of the kind of person he is. It's a reflection of his basic attitudes and outlook and priorities and ambitions. The Lord Jesus said on one occasion in Mark's Gospel and chapter 7, he said this: "What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. From within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and makes a man unclean." So he describes these kind of people in the following verses. They're proud, verse 6. They wear their pride like a necklace. In other words, it's one of the first things you notice about them when you get to know them. They're proud. They're violent, verse 6. They're callous, verse 7. They dream up evil things to do, verse 7. Could be translated, that second part of verse 7. Their hearts overflow with folly. They're malicious, verse 8. They threaten oppression to others. They're self-confident, verse 9. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Wherever they are, they feel themselves to be lord of all they observe, and even lord of what they don't observe in heaven. They're in charge, they're in control, they're powerful, they're successful. And verse 11, they're utterly dismissive of God's. So they say, "How can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge?" In other words, if there is a God at all, he can be safely ignored. He doesn't know what's going on in this world. He doesn't know what you're thinking this morning. He doesn't hear what you're saying. Live as you like. God doesn't matter. We can safely ignore him. And yet, look at how blessed these people often are. He's talking in generalizations, of course. And yet we, as we look around our world, can recognize how often this appears to be true. Verse 3, they are rich. They prosper. Verse 4, they enjoy good health. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They're free from the burdens common to man. They're not plagued by human ills. That's one of the reasons which makes them so proud. They put it all down to themselves and their own abilities, their own cleverness. And they are popular. Verse 10. Verse 10 is a difficult verse to translate. The NIV translates it as, we see, "Therefore their people turn to them," or it could be translated, "Therefore his people," God's people even, "turn to them and drink up waters in abundance." And I think the gist of the verse is this, that people turn to them. Here are the popular people. Here are the celebs. The world goes after them. People read their books, listen to their programs, swallow their ideas, imitate their fashions. And in verse 12, he sums it all up. This is what the wicked are like, always carefree. They increase in wealth, carefree and wealthy. So the psalmist is saying to himself and to us this morning, how do you match this? God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart, but the wicked are carefree. They increase in wealth. And what makes it so difficult for him and for maybe many others is this, verse 13. "Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. You see, he might have been able to cope with what he observes in the world around him, but for the fact of the stunning and startling contrast with his own experience. When he says in verse 12, I am plagued all day, I'm punished every morning, he believes in a sovereign God. So he believes that ultimately these things come to him from the hand of God. God is dealing with him in these hard and difficult and painful ways. So you see the contrast which he's struggling with. I wonder whether this kind of thing sometimes trouble you. As you look at your own life, maybe. Maybe even now you're going through very hard and difficult and painful times and experiences. Maybe you look back over your past life and really much of your life has been a struggle, disappointments, dashed hopes, and so on. Or you read about Christian believers in many other countries who are going through terrifyingly difficult times. So we sit here in comfort this morning. There are thousands of believers, we're told, in work camps and prisons in North Korea, in many other countries across the Middle East and Asia, and so on. How do you match that with the belief that God loves his people? How do you match that with the fact that the psalmist can say God is good to his people? He's good to those who are pure in heart. Do you sometimes find your faith challenged by these things? Your own experiences or the experiences of others? Do they raise doubts in your mind sometimes? Well, it certainly did for this man. And in verses 13 to 16, we find his initial reaction, as he states it, to what he observes. His faith was shaken. Look at verse 2. As for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. Look at verse 13. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. It all seems to him to have been a waste of time to be godly or try to be godly in this world. It hadn't profited him at all. It's all been in vain. So his faith is shaken. That's surely what he means by what he says in verse 2. My feet had almost slipped. I'd nearly lost my foothold. You see, faith in the true and the living God, the God who's made himself known in the Bible, and supremely in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus. Faith provides a firm foothold for us, doesn't it? For a Christian believer, that's the ground on which we stand. That's what gives us real stability in life and real stability in our thinking. It's the standpoint from which we think about everything else, isn't it? Well, it certainly should be. That which determines everything else that we think and do. That which sustains us in times of difficulty and disappointment and grief. But he says, my feet had almost slipped. I'd nearly lost my foothold. Do you sometimes think what life would be like and how you would cope with it if what you believe as a Christian was actually not true? Do you ever think about that? Even to think about it is like peering over the abyss, isn't it? Your whole life would fall apart, wouldn't it? I wonder whether you sometimes think to yourself too, I could so easily fall into unbelief. But you see, the Bible's a very, very realistic book, isn't it? Can't you identify with this man when he can say, my feet had almost slipped? I nearly lost my foothold. Notice the words almost, nearly. In other words, nearly but not quite. I was near the edge, but I didn't go over. You see, The Christian faith is tried in many ways. It's tried and tested by difficult experiences, by deep disappointments, by unanswered prayer, even by satanic onslaughts. The fact that you find that your faith is challenged in that way does not mean that you are not a Christian. The fact that you might be able to identify even this morning with what the psalmists say, my feet had almost slipped, I had nearly lost my foothold, it does not mean to say that you are not a Christian. Robert Browning said this, with me, faith means perpetual unbelief kept quiet, like the snake beneath Michael's foot. Faith isn't always gladly confident. Faith is tested and tried. But the great thing is this, that although it's almost and nearly gone, it's not quite. And the Christian man, the Christian woman hangs on, even as it were, with his fingertips or her fingertips. And this is what this man is testifying to. My feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. He says he was envious, verse 3. He was embittered, verse 21. He wanted to be like these other people who have no thought for God but seem to be doing so well in life. He wanted to have what they have. But he recognizes that the very thought of it was utter foolishness. He felt oppressed, verse 16. In verse 15, he says, if I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. In other words, I think he means, if I had expressed my doubts and my problem openly to my believing friends, it would have stumbled them. It would have presented them with problems. So I keep it to myself. And yet, I feel oppressed by these very thoughts that rush through my head, these very things with which I struggle. So there's his problem described and his reaction to it. But now, in the second half of the psalm, he gives us the answer. Look at verse 17. Until I entered the sanctuary of God. This is a turning point in the psalm. As you read it, that becomes very obvious. Now, what does he mean by the sanctuary of God? Well, almost certainly he means the tabernacle, or the temple, which I say succeeded it. He doesn't explain exactly how this changed everything, but what is clear is that having gone into the sanctuary, his vision was cleared, his confusion departed, his perspective was corrected, and his faith was renewed and his incipient unbelief evaporated. Now, how are we to apply that to ourselves here this morning? What's the equivalent for us of the tabernacle or the temple? You see, this place isn't a tabernacle or a temple. No church, no building is a tabernacle or temple. No church ought ever to be called such. God does not dwell in buildings made by hands. But the New Testament sees the fulfillment of all that the tabernacle and the temple represented in three ways. First of all, and most important of all, it sees the tabernacle and the temple fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. He is the temple. He could say to some people on one occasion, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. And John, who records that, says he was speaking about his body. He is the temple. He is the place where we meet with God. The second way in which the New Testament sees the fulfillment of the tabernacle and temple is in the church, not in a church building, not in the institutional church, but in the gathering of God's people. So Paul can say to the Christians at Ephesus that they are being built together as a holy temple in the Lord, as a dwelling place for the Spirit of God. And the third way is this, that Paul says our bodies, if we're Christians, our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, I think it's in the first two ways in which the New Testament understands the reality of the tabernacle, the temple, that are relevant as we understand this psalm. I come to the first, that Jesus is a temple, in a minute or two, but think first of all of the gathering of God's people. You see, one of the great benefits from participating in the gatherings of the church of Christian people is just this, that as we sing God's praises, as we join with others in prayer, as we hear the Bible read and preached, then our minds are refocused. Our perspectives are corrected. We're enabled to begin to see again things as they really are and not as they seem to be. You see, all the week we are bombarded, aren't we, with an altogether different view of the world and of life than the Bible presents to us. A view of the world which says this life, present happiness, material prosperity are the all-important things. That's the view of the world around us, isn't it? Not least in our culture. And if that perspective is not insidiously to take over our thinking, we need to have it regularly corrected. And that is one of the functions of us gathering together in this way, to refocus on reality, to readjust our perspective, to see things, as I say, as they really are, not simply as what they appear to be. Therefore, can I say to you this morning, it is utter folly to absent ourselves willingly from the gatherings of God's people. To get up on a Sunday morning and say, oh, I'm too tired, I've got too many other things to do today to meet with my fellow believers. That is folly if you're a Christian. Because this is one of the prime means by which God strengthens our faith, keeps us focused on the things which really matter and the things which are most really real. In particular, the psalmist says that when he went into the sanctuary of God, he says, then I understood their final destiny or their end. Literally, it is their afterward. You don't have to be a great golf enthusiast, and I've never managed to be that myself. You don't have to be a great golf enthusiast to know the name, probably, of Seb Ballesteros. And you will know that he was one of the world's great golfers in the last century, the beginning of this century. Very famous, very popular. And about 3 years ago, I think it was, he was diagnosed with a brain tumour. Last year, sometime, he gave an interview to one of our newspapers. And he said this, you know, for everything in life, there is always a beginning and there is always an end. This, he said, is the tough part. The most difficult thing, when you see that it's coming, the end. He died this year, age 54. You see, the vital element in assessing anybody's true well-being, and whether they are to be envied or not, is not to discover how many posh homes they have, what car they drive, how big their bank balance is, how great their bonuses are. No, the vital criterion is, where are they heading? isn't it? What is their destiny? What is their end? What is their afterwards? The writer goes on in verse 18. Surely, he says, you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. He's talking about the wicked. Just notice, will you, that the whole tone of the psalm changes here. He's been expressing his problem, but now, having been into the sanctuary, he's addressing God. Do you see that? All the way through now, through to verse 27, he's addressing God. And he recognizes that God has placed these people on slippery ground. He had thought, verse 2, that he was the one on slippery ground. But now he realizes, actually, the other way round. They are the ones on slippery ground. They certainly didn't feel they were. They felt they were safe and secure. But actually, the reality was otherwise. Physical health, of course, and earthly wealth and popularity are always uncertain. People don't think they are. People who have them tend to think they'll go on forever, but they don't. But there is something infinitely worse than losing your health, or losing your money, or losing your influence. And that is facing God on the day of judgment as an unforgiven sinner. The psalm says, surely you place them on slippery ground, you cast them down to ruin. Suddenly, how are they destroyed? Completely swept away by terrors. Notice he's saying that God is dealing with them all the time. You place them on slippery ground. You place them. Now, you see, here were people who thought that they were secure, that their money, their happiness, all the things they took pride in was their own achievement. And it was a place of great blessing. But actually, it was a very slippery place. And far from it being a great gift of, and a great expression of God's favor to them, it was actually, a part of God's judgment on them. Isn't that startling? You place them on slippery ground. You see, to be wealthy and influential and powerful and so on is a very dangerous place to be. Because it's so easy then to forget God and leave God out of account and to think that these things are going on forever. Conversely, to be in a place which is hard and difficult and painful can be a mark of God's great favor to you. Because the very uncertainty of life, because the very disappointments of this world may turn you to God, to what the Bible calls the true riches, which last it forever. And so he goes on in the last verses of the psalm to speak of the tremendous blessings which are his as a believer. He too has an afterwards. Look at verse 24. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will take me into glory. For them, their afterwards, their end is a glorious one. Again, the emphasis is on God's action. He says, you will take me into glory. The day is going to come when God will take the believer into glory. It's the same verb you will take me as is used in Genesis chapter 9, where you'll find a great list of people and their ages, and they were living to a great age in those days, and yet after every one of them it says, and he died. He lived for 700 years and he died. He lived for 650 years and he died, and so on. With one exception, and that's the exception of a man called Enoch. And it says of Enoch, he lived for so many years, and then God, and then he was not, because God took him. It's the same word here. You will take me into glory. You see how this man is getting his perspective right? When things are far away from us, they look small, don't they? You're up on some hill and you can see far into the distance, and there's this little tiny house over there. It may be a palace, but it looks very small to you. And your little home looks very big to you in comparison. But when you actually walk far enough to get to the palace and see how massive it is, you realize how small your own home is. And our problem is that because eternity seems to be a long way away from us, it seems small and insignificant. And the present seems big and all-important. But it's actually, the reality is the other way around. Paul says the sufferings of this present age are not worth comparing with the glory which shall be ours. And to the Christians at Corinth, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he says this: though we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. You got that perspective right? Do you need to correct your perspective this morning? And as we look towards our destiny, the psalmist reminds of the sufficiency of God in the meantime. Look at verse 23. He says, yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. Afterwards, you will take me into glory. He's always with God. He's been drawn near to God. He's been brought into a right relationship with God. He's held by God. He's guided by God's counsel. So through this life, he is taught from God's words the truth, the reality of things as they really are. He's guided by his counsel. He's told how he ought to live. He's strengthened in times of trouble and weakness and frailty and even death. So he can say in verse 26, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. This man was a Levite. And when the Israelites went into the promised land, all the tribes were given a territory of their own apart from the Levites. And we're told the reason was that God would be their inheritance. Not a territory on earth, but God himself. And this Levite picks it up here. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion for everything. He says God is everything to him. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. God is supreme for him. God is the source of his satisfaction and the source of his joy and the foundation of all his hope. I said just now that in the New Testament, what the tabernacle and the temple represented is fulfilled by our bodies being the temple of the Holy Spirit, by the gatherings of God's people being the temple of the Holy Spirit, but also supremely by the Lord Jesus himself. And all you see that the psalmist says here finds its clearest light and fullest enjoyments in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in him that we are brought near to God. It's in him that we find peace with God. It's in him that we find perfect security forever. Think of what the Lord Jesus promised to his disciples before he left them to return to heaven. He said, "I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." Could be translated, "I am with you the whole of every day until the end of the age." Think of what he said about Christians when he referred to them as his sheep, and he says, "You are in my hand, and no one can pluck them out. Can pluck you out of my hand. No one can pluck you out of the Father's hand." Think of Paul as he stood before the emperor on trial, soon to be executed. He said, "Everybody else forsook him, but the Lord Jesus, stood by him." And think of him there in prison before that occasion, not knowing for sure whether he was going to be released or whether he was going to be executed. And he says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For to depart is to be with Christ, which is better by far." So what madness is it to envy the unbeliever, however rich, however powerful, however happy he may seem to be? What even greater madness is it to reject all that is offered to us in the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ? He who said, "I have come that they might have fullness of life." Look at the conclusion to the psalm, verse 27 and 28. "Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge." Have you done that? Can you say that this morning? "I have made the sovereign Lord, the Lord Jesus, my refuge. I've gone to him to rescue me from my sin and the penalty I deserve because of my sin." If so, make this resolution that was his resolution yours. "I will tell of all your deeds." I will point others to this great God, this great Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ.